So built we the wall. We're going to talk about building principally today in the Bible class. Of course, remember, this is our summer series of classes for both the Sunday morning Bible class and Sunday evening. We have different speakers. Sunday morning, we have different speakers, in-house different speakers. And then Wednesday nights, we're doing the summer routine with the young men and men of the congregation participating and helping us throughout the summer. Trying to give Bible class teachers and such kind of a break. Doesn't work out too good for the toddler age or babies, but we're working through that. I just have a lot of kids here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll dive right into the Bible class, if you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father, we're grateful for the day and grateful for the comfort that we can look forward to. We can look forward to the edification spiritually. We look forward to our physical, emotional strength we gain through each other's fellowship. We're grateful then that we believe and know that the Word of God is the true binding agent that indeed helps us be fortified and strong, spiritually courageous, and able to endure whatever this life may throw at us. We're grateful, Father, then that everyone has chosen to be here. We pray that you'll bless us as we are faithful. We do pray for mercy in a life that is full of trials, and we know that through the trying of our faith, patience is worked, refinement, temperance, wisdom is gained, and we know that. We pray that we make no excuse then in our lives as we are challenged, but yet with the power and strength of Christ, we overcome, and we're grateful. We pray that you'll bless us this morning as we study through principles of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra a little bit, and that we'll gain, be edified, and understand how to be a building people spiritually. We pray that we always glorify thee then in every endeavor. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so what do you know about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? Anybody? Did you know, I'll tell you this, I'll give you a little bit of a piece of the pie. Did you know that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were really tied together in the Hebrew Bible as one, not two? So I always challenge myself when we say there's 66 books of the Bible. Well, what if you took 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you took 1st and 2nd Kings, and you took 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you tied them together in one book as they originally were, then you took Ezra and Nehemiah and you tied them together. What's the math on that? 62? Okay, so would I be marked as a heretic if I got up and said there's only 62 books in the Bible? I hope not. But I won't change, just be a change agent. Jeremiah 25, I want you to go back to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment and note a little bit of history as we need to. Jeremiah 25, the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes the book of Lamentation as well. Told not to marry, not to attend weddings, and not to go to funerals, because the days were at hand when the Babylonians were going to take captive the southern kingdom of Judah. So in Jeremiah 25, notice verse 1 briefly, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. It was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. How many remember Nebuchadnezzar, who he is? What's the prophet that deals with Nebuchadnezzar personally and intimately in captivity? He was a young boy taken captive. Remember the lion's den? Daniel. So Daniel will be a part of this captivity, but watch what Jeremiah will not. Jeremiah will it seems, escape down into Egypt and avoid the actual captivity. But Jeremiah 25, verse 2, that the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened or responded or hearkened. The Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, hearkened, or responded. You have not inclined your ear to hear. That last statement there in verse 4 is more interesting. Haven't even concerned themselves with listening. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands. What does that mean, the works of your hands? Provoking God to anger with the works of your hands. How would we relate that today? When people today would anger God with the works of their hands, what would that look like today? Okay. Eric said, creating your own churches. Okay. And Natasha?
Living in sin.
Living in sin. Okay. And maybe justifying that, saying that that's okay.
Calling evil good and good evil.
Shacking up is one thing. I think people today think that it's okay not to get married and enjoy all the benefits of marriage and still call themselves a Christian and even go to churches. Nothing's even said. Things like that, maybe. Okay, Jeremiah 25, verse 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. You're hurting yourself when you do this. When you don't listen to me, you're hurting yourself. Listen to God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, here's what's going to happen. I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, naming the actual king of the Babylonians, my servant, I'm going to use him as a servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how many years? All right, 70 years. Fixing to go into captivity. So, if we're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, generally speaking, how many years has elapsed? 70 years. So if you're looking at a timeline and you start to analyze the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you recognize we're talking about 70 years. So in the middle of that 70 years, prophets like, who was the prophet I just asked about that encountered and worked closely with Nebuchadnezzar, actually saw the Persians come in and beat up the Babylonians. Who was that prophet? That's Daniel. So you read the book of Daniel, you're going to plug it into this kind of this context and this history. He's going to be dealing with the actual element of being in this captivity for many years. In fact, Daniel will die in captivity, and it'll be Ezra and Nehemiah under Cyrus. Who is Cyrus? Yeah, which kingdom is he a part of? Persian. And by the way, the name Cyrus is we're not exactly which Cyrus. Cyrus means something. It's kind of like the name Caesar. What does the name Caesar mean? After Julius Caesar, the Greek, Roman, evolving kingdoms, individuals either by family relation or simply just dynastic rule started to refer to themselves as Caesars. The Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Julius Caesar, going back, Claudius Caesar. Nero Caesar. Those are the Caesars of the New Testament primarily, and then Vespasian, and there were three others there that were up and down after Nero. And so those are, again, some things to remember. There are several Cyruses, but they're all Persians, and they're the ones that kind of evolve into what becomes the Grecian empire, world empire. All right, that being said then, notice here verse 12 of Jeremiah 25, and then I'll get to my lesson. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So God, sovereign, omniscient, knows all things. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar here at first. Now go to Daniel chapter 1 briefly. Daniel and Ezekiel serve as prophets in captivity. And notice here, just the opening lines of Daniel chapter 1, just so I can point and show you. Look, notice Daniel 1, verse 1, following. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it, just as Jeremiah prophesied, just as God said, I'll use him as my servant. Now, if you will notice in chapter 2 the deeper significance of this prophecy in verse 44, Daniel 2:44, the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2:44 aligns more even with what God was saying there to kind of emphasize the specific nature of that prophecy, how that God said, I'm going to use Babylon, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar as my servant, but all these kings I'm going to punish in time. And so Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You know how that's done? Fundamentally, that's done by what Daniel in the earlier part of this chapter called a rock that's carved out not by man's hands. There's this emphasis upon man's hands versus God's work. And that rock that is carved out of the stone, the larger boulder, if you will, is Christ. And by Christ, which now the element of the power of Christ is vested in the gospel of Christ, today all kingdoms and nations are destroyed by the gospel. And so by the time you get to Hebrews 12, verse 28, when the Hebrews writer says, we have received or are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, not able to be destroyed. Hebrews 12, 28. The Hebrews writer is trying to remind the Hebrews or Jewish Christians in the first century, don't you return back to something that's going to be dismantled, fulfilled, and taken out of the way, to something very less, considering the kingdom of God that Daniel and Jeremiah and everyone saw coming is here upon you, and we've received it, and it is an unshakable kingdom. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or death will not prevail against it, and Jesus resurrects over death, is God a liar? Is God a liar? So the thing that destroys us today, I have concluded and am concluding, is your fear of death. You think that death still, I'm not saying you, but I'm just using that as emphasis. But you think death is the end. Is death the end? No, death is just the beginning. But we live in this world so confined to time that we think that we fear death. And we just simply aren't really thinking about Christ and Christianity and our purpose in our life. If I die, I gain, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So I want you to know that. Well, this is what Nehemiah and Ezra, fast forwarding, he will show the transition with the Persians. He experiences that. Nebuchadnezzar's son is a pretty bad dude. Belshazzar's impious feast in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall. You remember that account? And God had weighed him in the balances, and you are found wanting. And so about Daniel 6, you'll see the Persian takeover of the Cyruses. And so you're seeing this time lapse. You're getting us closer to the 70-year fulfillment to, again, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right. So let's go fast forward to Nehemiah 4, verse 6. Nehemiah is a part of the fourth wave in the returning after the 70 years. 586 B.C. is when Babylon destroys Jerusalem. The temple and the walls are destroyed. So in Nehemiah 4, verse 6, I'll tie this together with the timeline. Notice the passage. If you'll run to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, and let's try to run through this lesson pretty quick. All right, chapter 4, verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Now, the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, are these books emphasizing really the physical importance of building walls and temples and physical temples and physical walls, or is it going to emphasize something there? If you'll notice Nehemiah 4:6, the last part of that, for the people had a mind to work. Now, if you analyze in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that they do under Ezra's return, first and early on, is they build something first before they build the temple or the walls or anything else. Do you remember what they build first? Under the Old Testament, you had to have something really specific in order to worship under the Old Testament. What was required under the Old Testament?
Priesthood.
Well, that's true, yes. But you had to have something to lay on top of, and who said the altar? Okay, thank you. The altar is the first thing they build in the book of Ezra. Well, what does that emphasize when it says that they emphasize the fact they're going to build the altar first? What are they trying to do first? Get ready first. What's most important?
Sacrifice
and worship. That's right. And that's an interesting point that you want to study. So when you read through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll notice how their priorities are there. They've learned some hard lessons. So now the temple has been basically roughshod built in the books of Ezra, and we're here in the book of Nehemiah now, and the walls are still in dilapidated irrepair. Culturally speaking, in this day and age, cities without walls were considered what? Okay, lawless, all right. People could come and go. I like your second point better, because people could come and go. That's a good way to say it. It's a lack of governance. A city without walls in the old day, during these days, represented a lack of government, lack of organization. But also something else. If you have a lack of organization, lack of government, what do you also then suffer? Well, I pick on American Indians a lot because, sadly, they were disorganized people. They were not culturally civilized. Did they have walls? Were they vulnerable? Not just to the meano, wicked European settlers, but were they vulnerable to themselves?
Other tribes.
Way before we ever got in here, they were constantly fighting each other. So a city without walls represents something spiritually, really. They're defenseless. They have no defense. They have no organization. They have no structure. They have no government. That's good. So you might want to think a little bit more in details like that. So it's important that they get themselves restructured and reorganized. Now, the irony of all this is that fast forward to the New Testament in AD 70, will those walls do anything to save them from the Romans? No, and the deeper lesson here is that the walls that we must build around us are what? Yeah, they're spiritual. Let me show you the principle. Look at Revelation chapter 20, the book of Revelation. Okay, so look at Revelation 20, verse 1. And notice here the figures of speech. Okay, John the apostle, of course, exiled in Isle of Patmos, says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, what does a great chain do here to the dragon in verse 2, that old serpent, which is the devil? What does a chain here do? Binds him up. Anybody remember the days when dogs were chained up more? Now they call it animal cruelty, I think. I grew up where, y'all remember those days? You see, did y'all consider that animal cruelty or safety? As long as they got water and shelter. I mean, if that dog had a big neck and big mouth and it has a chain on it, did you feel safe as long as you were not inside the perimeter where that chain could get you? It's kind of the idea here. Chain, bound. All right, these are figures. What is it then, principally? What would be the great chain here? It's tied to the key of the bottomless pit in verse 1. What would that great chain or binding agent really be here? What binds up Satan? It could be multiple things in idea, but I'll just say it's the perfect law of liberty. It's the gospel. It's the binding agent of the Word of God, which is bound back to the blood of Christ, which is bound back to the Christ overcoming death, resurrection, so forth. The gospel. All right, and he's cast, and there's a seal set upon him. Well, you and I are hedged about, and we are protected. What's interesting, you remember, go back to the book of Job for just a moment as we're talking about walls. Job chapter 1, talking about Satan. Okay, all right, look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 and following. You see kind of a behind-the-scenes spiritual thing here, even way before Christ. We believe this is during the period of the patriarchal, maybe around the time of Abraham, 2,000 years plus before Christ. All right, verse 6, and there was a day when the sons of God, likely the angels, the messengers of providence, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. I asked a brother here several years ago that was real spotty in his attendance. Liked him, nice guy, had him over, we played some cornhole and stuff. Still like him. I don't really dislike anybody except people that are just mean and wicked. But I asked him a question. I said, hey, man, where you been? I don't hardly ever see you. I wasn't an elder then either. I didn't know if I was a deacon. But I cared. And I said, where are you? Where you been? And I kid you not, the guy said this. He said, just walking to and fro and been everywhere. I said, oh, like Satan, huh? And then I get a call from the elders saying, you really hurt his feelings. Well, what about him? He hurt my feelings because he's never here and he just quoted Satan. Think about it. All right, Job 1, keep reading with me, please. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth not God fear Doth Job fear God for naught? For no reason? The idea. Hath not thou made, now watch this, verse 10. Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself, put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So there's this hedge here. There was some blessing and protection. Are we blessed as Christians today? I like to illustrate it like this. We are as long as we stay somewhere. We've got to stay positioned somewhere to sustain and maintain the blessing of God, the sanctification. But if we step outside of that realm, are we protected by God? So that's why it's dangerous when people go back into sin. You have no protection. You have no promise of providential care. You are departing from the fellowship of God, the sanctification, protection. And you can do that. You can quit. And you can become subject to a lot of problems. So when Peter writes 2 Peter chapter 2, it is worse than like a dog lapping up his own vomit. You remember that context? He's talking about Christians going back and leaving the protection, leaving the sanctification. If you go back to 2 Peter 1 verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness that are given, you're leaving all that behind. So what do you have if you leave sanctification, salvation, and go back into the world? Well, you have no protection. You have no guarantee. So we want to study and know these things. All right, so let's go back to Nehemiah. I've got 15 minutes, 20 if you're nice. Nehemiah, it's not a story about construction. It's about God's people restoring worship, security, and identity. The wall's not just a stone and mortar wall. It represents God's covenant, separation from the nations, protection, future coming of the Messiah through a preserved nation. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you'll notice Nehemiah's anxiety. He's still in Persia, the land of captivity, and he prays to God, which is a constant theme of his. And one of the things you notice when he's praying, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4, notice what he says in verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. There's your frequency. For the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we, including himself, have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandment, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Quoting back to the principles, the Old Testament. You can go back to Leviticus 26, verse 33, where God said this. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 27. And all of chapter 28. Leviticus again. These things are in the mind of Nehemiah. All right. But verse 9, he calls back to attention the standard, the law of Moses, and he quotes, but if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out of uttermost part of the heaven, Yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer, and he's going to ask that he is given permission to go and aid, serve, build, do what he needs to do. Notice in his prayer, Nehemiah here did not ask God that someone else ought to do something about this. That's not his attitude. This is the first part of this lesson. His attitude isn't let someone else do this. His attitude is an appeal to the word of God. Let me, thy servant, go back and do my part and serve and help the people. Now think about that when I think about my own complaints about circumstances in life, when things aren't going my way or the way I think they should go. And what is an immediate reaction you might have when you think that way? When things aren't going your way on your timeline, though they might be a right thing or a good thing, what is a tendency for us to what kind of attitude do we have? Okay, I confess. I start to look at other people and go, they're not doing their job. I'm doing my job. Why isn't everybody else doing their job? How do we overcome that? Maybe there's some truth to that, but how do we handle that? How much in this life or this world can you do all by yourself without having a team or a good structure around you? Try to build a house by yourself. I mean, by yourself, without a wife, without anybody. And you're going to frame that house up. How many square foot do you want? How many bedrooms? How many bathrooms? You got to get up and hang the rafters. How are you going to do that? By yourself. I'll afford you a lift or some kind of a sky lift or forklift or tractor or whatever to help you lift the rafters and set them. Maybe you could get the walls standing and brace them and square them, and now you've got to get up and set the rafters on top of that. But you're by yourself. How are you going to do that? You might figure it out. There's been people that figured out how to put together log cabins and their things by themselves in many ways. But you're going to have to need some time. There's your patience. But if you're going to depend upon other people, which was a better thing, you're going to have to be on the same page, same blueprint, same desire. What benefit do they gain if they are helping you build your house? Are they a part of the house? Are they getting paid to build the house? There are things involved. Are they being treated well? Are you, again, your attitude creating an environment where we call it a culture today in the business world, a culture that's conducive to productivity. But if our attitude isn't right and we think everybody else should be doing the job and really all we want to do is sit around and just point fingers, what do we usually call that kind of a person? Was Nehemiah that kind of a person? And so I can't be that kind of a person. Sometimes things happen and you just have to hit a reset and say, well, I can't do that today. Man, I wanted to get that done today, but I just couldn't because so-and-so hurt their toe or something. You know, who knows? But Nehemiah's attitude's important here. Let me see what I got here. Yeah, Jerusalem's in ruins. Y'all like AI? Are you scared of it? You like it or are you scared of it? You were shaking your... You like it? Scared of it? Do you like that image? It's an AI image. Don't ask me where it got its details or someone put it in there. So maybe... Jerusalem in ruins. Here's a good one right here. 586, Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the Nebuchadnezzar time frame. Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel. 536 BC, the temple would be rebuilt. How many years is that? 586 to 536. About 70? 50? Starting to get into the 50s. All right, 458, Ezra restores the worship. You're getting this kind of return. 445 BC, Nehemiah returns to build the walls. So you had this plan here. Important to put things back together. Important to put things back together. I was reading about the Alamo yesterday, and I wanted to confirm a statement. James Bowie, you remember him, Texas history? James Bowie, Jim Bowie. What were they fighting over at the Alamo in reality? Oh, a cannon? Yeah, that's pretty. Well, okay. That's a good point. What about the structure of the actual church or the old missionary, the mission? How long had it been standing before the Battle of the Alamo ensued, 1836, February, early March? 13-day siege. And there's a statement, confirmed, non-confirmed, by James Bowie, that he went out to seek with the Mexicans more or less peace. And why are we fighting over this just mission? We've been fighting back and forth. Was that the first time they'd been fighting there? Or had fought or shot at each other around the Alamo? There had been ravaging, ongoing skirmishes and things for several years. So this buildup had escalated. And the Alamo itself, was it or was it not a really good place to build a fortification? No, not really. It was already in disrepair. In fact, the Alamo itself had been standing for over 100 years as a Spanish mission to try to convert Indians, Comanches, Kiowas. Didn't work too well. Very weak place to try and defend the freedom of the state of Texas. But it's the character and the principles that we honor. But I found it interesting that James Bowie went out and he used an argument with the Mexicans when they showed up Santa Ana and said, let's not fight over this Alamo. We've been doing this how many years now? I can't confirm that, but that is more documented in later details, that there was this kind of offering. But William Barrett Travis was against that. William Barrett Travis was younger. He just lost his wife. They'd separated. He wanted to make a name for himself. There's some of that desire, self-honor. But in reality, was the Alamo, with the number of men, going to be a victory or a loss from the very beginning of that besiegement? It's going to be a loss. So I bring that up to talk about something, again, more in specifics. When I think about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think we emphasize something that is good and bad. We emphasize the physical construction and the building, but what was it really that is honorable about Ezra and Nehemiah that we must not forget?
Wanted to do it right. Both of those books mention Ezra in chapter 2 and Nehemiah in chapter 7 that they didn't even allow priests that said they were priests to do the worship unless they could prove their genealogy. And so they actually got rid of a lot of these false priests.
That's foundational. They wanted to get it right. They wanted to get it right. Yeah. that goes back to Josiah and them fighting the book of the law. That was already in a construct of them losing the book of the law, not paying attention to it. Go back to what Nehemiah said in chapter 1. He wanted to appeal to the law of Moses, and he quotes distinctly from Moses the law. Why did he do that? Why did Nehemiah do that, and why must we do the same?
Remind ourselves of God's promises. But he wasn't reminding God of his promise, he was reminding himself. We do that a lot in prayer, we do that a lot from the pulpit. We reemphasize the promises, in fact, the Lord's Supper every Sunday.
What if in Nehemiah 2, verse 17, you knew this, and we're summarizing. This is the last of the lesson. In Nehemiah 2, 17, think of this in terms of the church here. Not the physical building, but your family, your people, the people you've worked with in the past. And you look around, and you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Relate that to people today. Security, stability, identity. Again, we mentioned government and civil organization, commerce, the worship. But your brethren, your family, you left San Angelo for 5-10 years. You go off to college, you go away for 10 years, you start a career, and you say, I want to go back to my home. You come back to the congregation, and it's just nothing. What would the first thing you might start doing? Look at Nehemiah 4:4-5 briefly, and I'll make a couple points. It's based upon really what's on the slide there. You go back to prayer is what Nehemiah does, but we would go to prayer. You've got the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and these others. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. When I think about the situation, if the people did not have a mind to work, that literally has the idea, desire, their heart was motivated to all pull in and say, all right, where do I fit? How can I work? Where's my strengths? You had the priests, families, goldsmiths mentioned, merchants, leaders, people all joining in together. What would you do if you came back to San Angelo and you found the place in disrepair? Well, I'd pray first, but then I'd start finding out where the people went. I'd start asking questions. And then I'd start trying to bring people together. And let's go worship. And let's start simple. Let's not worry about the ninth and main location so much. Let's worry about worship. Let's build from the ground up. And that's what I would do. And they would keep building. And even in the midst of opposition, what does opposition mean if you've got opposition? Have you ever thought about when God's people did not have opposition? And I promise you, I'm fixing to quit. Did they not have opposition during this day and age? Did Jesus have opposition? Did the apostles have opposition? Do we have opposition? Boy, howdy, it got real in 2020. We had opposition internally. We couldn't get along with ourselves. Certainly couldn't get along with the government. We couldn't make up our mind who was right or who was wrong. Y'all remember? Don't forget. But who is it that's always right? Is death the end? It's just the beginning. So we can't allow diseases and things to scare us here. They had their oppositions. They continued. I think about these lessons today. So every Christian today, who's not called to build today? To help continue building, working. Let me say it that way. Ephesians chapter 1, or 2, verses 19 through 22 says, we're built upon the foundation, Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles. We build upon that foundation. We have to stay focused. Laborers together, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 9 to the Corinthians. Were they acting like laborers at the church of Corinth? 1 Corinthians 3, 9. Laborers together, teaching, encouraging, giving, evangelizing, serving, raising faithful children. That's a work. I need people creating a tremendous home environment, a godly, God-centered home environment. And then finally, the church's strength is built upon Christ. We know that. Apostles' foundation, teaching. But where do faithful fathers, mothers, elders, deacons, teachers, young Christians, where do they all come from? Does it just happen accidentally? It doesn't happen accidentally. It has to be applied. So I'll kind of stop there, but hopefully some of the things we talked about will be encouraging to the church to keep on building, but build according to God's work, right? Not your own work. All right, appreciate your attention.